Ryder, why don't you come forward this morning? And if you have your Bible with you, Matthew chapter 7 is our text, looking at verse 12.
Good morning, everyone. I probably should point out right off the bat that I didn't dress as nicely as Brandt. But that's because WestJet charges for checked baggage now, so I didn't bring really any pants. I heard it was hot here. Yes, yeah, 8 a.m. this morning is when I found out. Yes, I'm preaching, all right. So, just as an update, for some of you who don't know me, my better half is also nursing right now. She's in Winnipeg. That's where we're living at the moment. I just graduated with my undergraduate in Bible and Biblical Languages at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. And this next year in the fall, I'm starting a Master of Arts in Christian Studies in the New Testament in Hamilton, Ontario. So we'll be moving out there in a few weeks. So we also would like your prayers. We also want to serve the church and see you guys edified all over Canada too. And we'll see what happens. I'd like to do a PhD after if I can, mostly because I want to. And I know not a lot of people want to do all that work. So I thought if that's the way I can serve the church, then I'd love to do that. So we'd like your prayers as well. So, this morning, we're going to talk about the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:12. I might paraphrase what Jesus says here in this way: do for others what you wish God would do for you, because this is what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. Do any of you guys ever struggle to understand the relationship between faith and works? Because we are saved by faith apart from works of righteousness, aren't we? So our works, are they just an afterthought? Something that we might as well do now that we're saved, now that we're in Christ? Or maybe are they the medium within which God wants us to live and exercise our faith and trust in Christ? It is important to for us who follow Christ to constantly reread and reconsider what Christ says about following him. So we will look this morning at the Sermon on the Mount, specifically Matthew 7:12. And I hope you guys understand that what we're about to talk about is really, really important. We're going to look at the law of Christian charity or love, the most genuinely Christian understanding of God's law. This is the law that is never fulfilled, and we will suffer in our pursuit of Christian maturity as a church, as the church, if we don't learn to obey what we're reading this morning. If you will not hear Jesus on this topic, then you will not hear him on anything, because to hear him on anything is at least to hear him on this. The most genuinely Christian understanding of God's law is one of the standards by which we evaluate all of Christian tradition that goes before us, and the standard by which we ourselves will be held accountable on the great judgment day. And for that reason, you must consider this verse, Matthew 7:12, if you are to know who you are and the gravity of the name you bear as Christians. This is the climax, this verse, of the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon that Jesus gave about the Old Testament law and what it means to fulfill it. Actually, in explaining it and then walking in it, Jesus himself fulfills that law. But when we speak about things like law, including Old Testament law, we should always speak about an implicit purpose behind the law. That is, the laws themselves don't always spell out exactly what their purpose is, but it's implicit within the laws as opposed to explicit. If we speak about laws for Canada, for example, what we mean is those rules that ought to help promote Canada's ongoing prosperity and help Canadians to be good Canadians and help Canadians fulfill the purpose of Canada. The purpose that is implicit in the legal system that we have. Every Canadian law was legislated because someone decided that this law would make Canada a good country. This law would make Canadians good Canadians. Even churches have bylaws. Why do we agree to bylaws? Why do we sign them as churches? Because we think that these laws will help us to be a good church. This particular bylaw or that particular bylaw will help us fulfill our purpose to be a good church within our specific context. So there's always a purpose behind a law. There's a purpose behind every legal system. So when we talk about God's laws, we're talking about laws that have an implicit purpose behind them. God made every law in the Old Testament because he decided that each law would make his people the kind of people who could accomplish his purposes. They would make Israelites good Israelites. But not only that, the New Testament teaches us that somehow they also make Christians good Christians. So whenever we talk about God's law, and that's what we're talking about in Matthew 7:12, we're talking about a law that has some implicit purposes. So we're asking questions like, who are we? And what were we created for? What sort of life did God make us for? And why? While I can't give you this morning answers to every reason why God made us, I can tell you what Jesus reveals to us in this Sermon on the Mount about the purpose behind God's law. Because as Jesus tells us in this verse, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also for them. For this is the law and the prophets. So let's start by breaking down this verse a little bit. Therefore, this word is a connector, of course. It connects what was said before with what is being said now. In this case, therefore tells us that this statement ought to be read as a kind of conclusion. What was said before substantiates what is said now. So the question, of course, is this. What was said before? Of course, Brian talked about this when he preached through Matthew, which is one of the dominant memories of my childhood, about 8 years of it.
That's four.
Sounded like eight. Well, it felt like eight to me. However, if you're like me, you suffer from all kinds of memory loss. It's not that you don't need to remember things, it's just that you don't. If you tell me your name, for example, and I just met you, I'll probably forget it. Why? Because contrary to popular belief, the implicit purpose of language is not just to name things in the world. Oh, that's a chair. That's Orlando. We just name things. That was just one of the games that Adam played in the garden after God spoke the world into existence. So when you come up to me and you use language to name yourself, my brain understands it as more like a piece of art than a piece of information. Memorizing your name is just one part of appreciating the piece of art that God has made you to be. So in case I forget anybody's names, I'm sorry. Yeah, that's right. It's very helpful for those of you who forget. Yeah. So, in the same way, I believe that even if you don't memorize what you hear every time you hear a sermon, or the last time you heard a sermon on this verse, or the last time you read it, it actually made an impression on you that is impossible to put into words or to encapsulate in words. But don't misunderstand me here either. I'm not trying to say that every week when you hear a sermon, it's the most memorable week of your life and noticeably changes you forever. Quite the contrary, actually. Each week is just a part of your life. And it is precisely these small parts, these quiet factors, that I believe are the most important. For example, you may not think that it's incredible that you speak English, but what if I told you that the only reason you speak English is because you have been spoken to countless times by the people God has surrounded you with? In the same way, I believe that the proclamation of the Word of God is shaping you week by week into someone who, as Peter says, speaks as if speaking the very oracles of God. That's in 1 Peter 4:11. So maybe you've even forgot last week's sermon. That doesn't matter, because we are being shaped and molded by God's word, such that we think, speak, and act as God in Jesus Christ has thought of us, spoken, and acted towards us. So don't feel guilty for not remembering. Feel grateful and celebrate the fact that God has spoken to you in his word, and you've heard him week after week. So in light of that, and now you're all off the hook if you forget everything I say from now on, right? So let me remind you, though, in case you haven't read it in a while, what the word therefore is referring to from the previous passage. It says in chapter 7, verse 7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus is saying, you know how to give good gifts, just like God knows how to give good gifts. Now he's saying, therefore, If God knows how to give good gifts to you, just like you know how to give good gifts to one another, then why don't you do so? Why don't you do that? Here's what he's saying. Don't you like it if God gives you good gifts? Well, why don't you also give good gifts? The verse that goes before our passage, the verses, are essential because when Jesus says what we refer to often as the golden rule, that is, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, the passage before totally excludes the sinful ways that we treat one another or would like to be treated. Imagine for a second someone who says, I don't like my neighbor and she doesn't like me, so I'll stay away from her and she'll stay away from me. I think we intuitively know that this is not the golden rule according to Jesus. And I think maybe we know that because the golden rule begins with, therefore. But the immediately preceding context is not the only context Jesus has in mind. This is actually, in my opinion, as I mentioned, the climactic point of the whole sermon. This verse summarizes what Jesus has been trying to say all along. When Jesus says that he has come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, he is saying that he himself is upholding the law without guilt. This means that whoever will listen to Jesus and follow God's law needs to follow the law in reference to what Jesus has said here. This means that whoever will listen to Jesus and follows God's law and follow God's law needs to follow the law in reference to what Jesus says here. When Jesus looks at the law, do not murder, back in chapter 5, he interprets it according to the spirit of the law. But what does that mean? That means he looks at this law and he asks, what is the implicit purpose behind this law? And according to Jesus, the purpose behind this law is not simply to make sure that people don't kill each other, but it's actually to completely change the way we interact with one another. Jesus looks at this law and he concludes that someone who hates his or her neighbor is guilty of breaking this law. Because the function of the law was always double-edged. First, to expose sin for what it is, and second, to expose God for who he is. When God gives the law, do not murder, you're supposed to see your selfishness and your shame for what it is, and then see that it is hatred towards your neighbor because you love yourself and you're ashamed before God and other people. So you'll do whatever it takes to justify yourself and prove your worth, even if it means treating another human being as worthless, even if it means killing your neighbor. So it exposes sin for what it is. And when God gives the law, do not murder, you're also welcomed graciously to see that God is always a God of life, always a God of love, a God of selflessness, a God of giving. He is a God who finds the other person, other people, valuable simply because they are people. He finds the other as lovely because he's willing to find beauty in the face of another person, even you and me. The law is double-edged to expose sin and to expose God. Take any law in the Bible, and through it, I will find a way to show you the horror of sin and the beauty of the Trinity. We must learn from Jesus that God is love, and so all of his laws suppress hatred. That's what he teaches us when he looks at murder, just one simple law. If we're willing to hear Jesus in our passage, we will see that the purpose behind the law is not to follow it in the strictest possible sense only, to take each law and blow it up into a set of rituals that enables you to avoid ever even coming near to breaking the law. The Pharisees came up with creative ways to avoid loving the Samaritans, the race of mixed-blooded Jews who lived in the north. With the pretended purpose of remaining ritually clean before God, they would exclude and avoid their neighbor. But the implicit purpose of cleanliness laws was never segregation, never holiness in isolation. Instead, the purpose was to love. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, it says in James, you do well. So every law has an implicit purpose. So let's finish reading the verse. That's therefore. Whatever you want men to do to you, Jesus goes on to say, do also to them. So let's talk a bit then about the purpose that is implicit in this law. First, the law's purpose is to shape you into the kind of person who loves. God is love, And that means God is depicted for us in relationships of love, friendship, and selflessness. For this is, he says, the law and the prophets. This commandment that Jesus is giving here is the pinnacle of the law and the prophets, because everything in the law and the prophets points to this. Everything you read in the Old Testament begins with this and ends with it. What do I mean by that? Let's look for a few minutes at what the law and the prophets say to get an idea of what Jesus is getting at here. The Bible, as many of you know, is a long, long, true story that begins with a song, a poem. The Father creates the worlds by the word of his power, his Son, as his Spirit hovers over the face of the primordial deep. Right from the start, this God has been in relationship, not with just with his creation, though. This God is defined by relationship. This God was not bored as he sat alone in an empty eternity, lonely and grumpy. He was always in a self-giving and other-oriented relationship. The Father giving life to the Son, bound together in the fellowship of the union of their Holy Spirit. The supreme mystery that grounds all of reality is that God does not just exist, but God exists as three in one. To exist at all is to exist together. And that's true of us too. So what does it look like when this God creates human beings in his image? When God finishes his grand work of singing the earth and all its fullness into order, he takes special care to make two special creatures. He forms Adam from the dust of the ground and Eve from the rib of Adam. The fact that Adam is dust tells you that he is a real creature. He's not spoken of as a disembodied soul in any way. He's a human being, and to be a human being means to exist in a body that is made of the same stuff as the floors and the walls of this room. It's not the stuff he's made of that makes him special or different, but it's his relationship to the rest of creation. He is the image of God, the representative. But God is three in one. So doesn't Adam, to be his image, his representative, also have to be three in one? Well, yeah. Just like God exists in relationship, so Adam must exist in relationship. Of course, he exists in relationship with God right from the very start. God loves Adam, bringing all the animals to him, just to see, it says, what names Adam will come up with for the animals. God delights in him. But apart from God, there's nobody to see Adam. There's nobody to see the representative. There's nobody to appreciate the picture that God has made of himself. So God says, it's not good for Adam to be alone. And so God creates Eve, molds her from Adam's rib to be there and to be in on the relationship. Now Eve is not just a spectator to behold Adam, the one true image of God. She herself is the image of God. This shared image, looking different in both male and female, means that Adam is now the image of God because he is the picture of God, and also because he sees the picture of God in Eve. Eve also is the picture of God, while at the same time beholding the picture in Adam. This is what God decided would be the ideal representation of who he is, because the Father not only is the God of the Son, but also sees the Son, Jesus, as the fullness of God. In the same way, Eve not only is the fullness of the image of God, but also sees the fullness of the image of God in Adam. Now there's another question. If Eve sees the image of God in Adam, how should she treat him? How should he treat her? This is at the heart of what it means to live together as human beings created in the image of God. When we say that people have inherent dignity, it's the image of God we're referring to. The question is this: how does Jesus love God? The answer to this question is a long story that fills the pages of the Bible, telling us not only how Jesus loves his Father, but also how the Father loves Jesus, with the unity and fellowship and peace of the Holy Spirit. That reality that we also are adopted into, as the same Holy Spirit binds us to God and one another, and even dwells within us. But why, we want to know, does Jesus say in our passage that treating others as you would have them treat you, loving your neighbor as yourself, is the law and the prophets? Why does he say that? Because the law and the prophets bear witness to a God who has created us in his image, He created us because he loves us, has loved us, and will love us. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons in Jesus Christ, says Paul. And so all of his purposes for us have always been the overflow of his holy love as the community we call the Trinity. So when you look at the face of another person, you see God represented. Because God has made that person in his image. When you look at a human being made of dust, you see in them the face of the God who transcends this world of dust. When you look into someone else's eyes, you realize what the Lithuanian philosopher Immanuel Levinas called your infinite burden of responsibility for that other person. You are, as Cain realized all too painfully, your brother's keeper. The entire witness of the law and the prophets testifies to this. Love one another as God has loved you. I'll give you one example of this. In Deuteronomy 24:17, it says, "You shall not pervert justice due the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing." The way the Israelites were to treat foreigners and strangers had nothing to do with their current diplomatic relationships with those nations. It had nothing to do with historical disputes or wars. God told them, "You have no right to oppress the helpless, because you yourself were helpless, and I helped you." See, everything in the scriptures testifies to this. God has poured out such rich love on you. God has shown you great mercy so that you can show great mercy. Jesus is asking, don't you like it if God gives you good gifts? Well, why don't you also give good gifts? So what implicit purpose is there in Jesus' commandment, do unto others as you would have them do unto you? Well, he's exposing sin for what it is by exposing God for who he is. Jesus tells us that we need to love our neighbors the way we think they ought to treat us, whether or not they even do it. Jesus is exposing to us the depth of God's love toward us by telling us implicitly that we need to love others the way God has loved us. God has shown us such great mercy in his son Jesus, who became one of us, lived as one of us, died as one of us, who not only loved those who were different, but loved even those who hated him. And this is why this commandment, more than any other, sums up the life of a Christian, because nobody has experienced God's selfless love like a Christian has. Nobody has more reason to show kindness, patience, and grace to their neighbors, the people living next to them, the people that drive cars around them, the people who cut in line in front of them, the people who do things that everyone thinks is just totally inexcusable, or the people who are just rude, the people who are just wrong, the people who are just mean, the people who are just different. Those are the people only we can love. He is exposing God for who he is. And this is how God has treated you. And also, Jesus is exposing sin for what it really is, alienation. He has been doing this throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount. It's not that, as some say, he is raising the standard of righteousness, creating a new way of deciding what is and is not sin. Instead of raising the standard, he's pointing to the inner realities of the heart that the law can't touch. If he told you in this sermon to drive the speed limit, you could do that, even though you probably wouldn't. But if he told you to consider just how much you love yourself, how much you want to be treated with empathy, that is, consider how much you want others to put themselves in your shoes for just a bit and just try to understand you. Consider that, he says, and now go and treat other people just that well. Pour out for others the happiness you want for yourself and for your family and for your friends. Pour that out for others. This too is how God has treated you. He has looked at you into your face, and you have looked into his, and you've rejected him. But he has loved you and longed to be loved by you, and so he has shown you love. He has reached out to you. This is the essence of his sovereign love for you. He has loved you when he ought to have left you alone. If these are the depths of God and sin that Jesus teaches us here, I want to ask you to consider what Jesus has done by giving this climactic commandment. If those are the realities that he's teaching us about, what has he now done to the way we have to live? This commandment sums up all of a Christian's life. See, as Christians, as humans, we always want to do what's comfortable. We always want to be in control. I think we prefer a long list of detailed laws rather than this one commandment. We want to exercise our control over the law because we want to justify ourselves. If there's a list of laws, I can keep them all without ever fulfilling the implicit purpose of the law. I think you and I prefer to think of the Christian life merely in terms of showing up, doing devotions, checking off boxes on a list in order to fulfill our end of the bargain. What we don't want, deep down, is a relationship with God that spills over into every other relationship we have or ought to have or ought to make. A relationship that makes its demand upon us in such a way that when we see the face of another human, we realize not just what we have to do to check off the list, but our infinite burden of responsibility towards them. Because this is a law we cannot control. It's uncomfortable and demands everything from us because it is never checked off. I'm never done loving my neighbor. On the one hand, because I'm never done loving myself, but also because God is never done loving me. So let me give you two things. An illustration, which I find very helpful, and a consideration, a way that we can begin to think about obeying this ultimate command because we do want to obey it. So an illustration. In Victor Hugo's story, Les Misérables, Jean Valjean steals some bread to feed his sister's starving children, his nieces and nephews. He's caught by the police and sentenced to hard labor in a prison camp. It doesn't matter why he did it. That's the way the law works. All that matters is that he stole bread. He is a lawbreaker. While in prison, he's guarded by the ruthless inspector, Javert. The irony in the story is that Javert, by all rights, should be the good guy. He always keeps the law, not only in its application, but also in the execution of its punishment on lawbreakers. He has a textbook sense of justice. He would rather die than see the rule of law tarnished by something as unjust as mercy. When Valjean later is released and breaks his parole, Javert searches relentlessly for him. Valjean, traveling through a town, finds welcome only in the home of a poor priest and his sister. The priest treats Valjean with something unheard of for a convict with a yellow passport: dignity. He shows him love. He even calls him Monsieur, like a real respected citizen. Valjean tosses and turns in the night, knowing that while this priest may be a strangely kind man, he, Valjean, is still a convict, and he will never be welcome anywhere. So he gets up early in the morning, while it's still dark. He gathers his things, and then he goes to the silver cabinet, and he steals all the priest's silverware, the only thing of value that the poor priest has. Valjean sneaks away, a thief in the night. In the morning, the police find him on the road with the silverware, and they drag him back to the priest's house. The priest comes out of the front door, and he sees Valjean in their custody, and the police accuse Valjean. He has your silver, but he says you gave it to him. The nerve. The priest looks at Valjean, a convict, someone with no dignity, no rights, no voice, and eyes full of bitter despair because he has no hope of escaping. He's guilty. But the priest doesn't see what the policemen see. The policemen see a lawbreaker, but the priest sees the face of God. And suddenly he knows his infinite burden of responsibility to this man he only met last night. All he knows of the man is that he has offered him hospitality and kindness and got betrayal in return. But he looks back at the policeman and says, "Of course I gave him the silver." "But Monsieur Valjean," he continues, "you've forgotten the silver candlesticks too." Some of you guys know the rest of the story. Valjean, having been shown such extravagant mercy, when faced with the plight of an abused little girl, the daughter of a dying prostitute, gives up everything he has worked so hard to make to carry out his responsibility to a girl that no one loves and who has no hope. He lays down his entire life for a little orphan he's not even related to. I don't know where else I can find ethics like that. Valjean didn't see his best hope of preserving his genes or his species or something like that. This wasn't tribal ethics. Well, I'll look out for my own. On top of it all, he shows mercy to Javert, the man of textbook justice, whose zeal for the law would have been the doom of this little girl, Cosette. Because Valjean learned something that the priest knew, but Javert didn't. That when God is king, mercy triumphs over judgment. Grace triumphs over law. And Valjean, unlike Javert, would rather die than see mercy sacrificed in order to keep the letter of the law in the strictest sense. So you see, in light of what Jesus has told us, this is a true story, Les Mis. I know it didn't happen or anything, but it's true. And nothing makes you feel quite so human in all the beauty and pain entailed in that as hearing the gospel in another story. And I recognize it in Les Mis because I've seen it in the Word. I want us to know who we are as Christians and how we stand in relation to God's law because of what Jesus has commanded to us here. So my consideration that I want to offer you this morning is simply this. Jesus has introduced subjectivity into the law. In other words, he told us we ought to look into the law and see something that is most important, something that ties it all together. This is not objective because it's not just a matter of having all the information. The Pharisees had all the information, but they never fulfilled the purpose of the law because the law itself couldn't legislate that purpose. Instead, it's subjective because you need to look at the law and decide how you will use it. Will you use it to serve yourself by finding loopholes and seeking to justify yourself by it? Or will you use it to love God by loving your neighbors? That is to ask, will you follow his law by faith? What does this mean for us? Paul takes this to mean that we ought to follow not the letter of the law in the strictest sense, but the spirit of the law that each letter was meant to enshrine. Why? Because subjectivity means decision. We must make a decision. And a decision means we must do so in faith. We don't know with certainty that this is the best way to fulfill the law in this situation, but we trust. Because Christ has taken hold of us, and he will work through us. The Spirit will lead us, it says in 1 John. You are not justified in following the letter of the law in the strictest sense, but you're justified by following the law in faith. Don't misunderstand me. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, Paul says. But the faith in Christ is the key difference between those two. Following the law in the strictest sense is not following the law in faith, not necessarily. But following the law in faith is the purpose of the law. It's so hard sometimes to be a Christian, isn't it? I would rather merely be a Gentile sometimes. Then I could just live by my conscience without the constraint of commandments and things like that. Or I would rather be a Jew, merely, never breaking the law because I keep the traditions of my forefathers that hedge in the law and keep me from ever coming near to breaking it. I'll never come close to breaking the law because I keep this long checklist. Instead, Jesus introduced subjectivity. Subjectivity means decision, and decision means faith. This attitude towards law is the law and the prophets, Jesus says. This means that we will never view the law as either something to be rejected, that is, to set ourselves up as those who judge and condemn the law itself, or as something to be manipulated for our own good. Jesus was so angry with the Pharisees who would rather keep the legal traditions that hedged in the Sabbath law than see a man healed on the Sabbath. And he was so disappointed and crushed by the Levite, a priest, who passed by the dying Samaritan on the other side of the road so that he wouldn't be made ritually unclean. How many times do we look the other way and justify ourselves and our behavior nevertheless? No longer can we as Christians simply live according to universal principles. Instead, we must, like that better priest who saved Jean Valjean, treat people as you yourself would want to be treated. The Christian is called to empathy, not legalism. We can no longer look at God's law and assume that we know how to follow it in every situation, viewing it as a checklist rather than a lesson. This is not a comfortable place to be, and that's why it is the subjective posture of faith that must make a judgment call about what it means to obey in each new situation. See, I've always had this principle. I don't give money to homeless people. I give them food. I even buy it ahead of time, and I keep it in my car so that, as I understand it, I don't have to turn away Jesus when he is hungry and he needs a protein bar. But I realized something when I was working on this sermon. Sometimes people are actually full, but they need money. They really need it. To treat every homeless beggar according to my universal principle, I realized, might just mean that I am depersonalizing them and treating them as if I only owe them what the law demands, according to my principle. Where's the love in that? In my heart, I'm saying, you're not my neighbor. You're just a homeless person. So I would never give you money. Now, it may be 10 years before I meet someone who I know needs my money more than my food. I'm not saying you should be irresponsible. I'm actually saying the opposite. You should be responsible. If it were me begging you, I would want you to be subjective, not objective. Be personal, not impersonal. Because mercy triumphs over universal principles. My faith rests on that fact. That God did not treat me impersonally as merely a lawbreaker, but that he looked at me and said, I will find a way to love you, though I ought to just leave you alone. And he would be justified in just leaving us alone. Just as, according to my principles, I would be justified in just saying, nope, you're a homeless person, I don't give you money. I'm not justified, I don't justify myself by following the law, the letter of the law in the strictest sense. I'm justified by my faith in Christ, because he will justify me, he will vindicate me. How many of us claim to be justified by faith, but live as if we're justified by keeping the letter of the law in the strictest sense when it comes to loving our neighbors or our enemies? I truly believe that when Christians interpret the law, seeking above all, not impersonal principles of right and wrong, but rather to love God through loving our neighbors, we fulfill our judicial purpose. The reason he gave us speech, the reason he spoke to us, we were made to interpret the law because we were made to love God. And we were made to love God through loving one another. Because God is not self-love. He is self-giving love. And he is not self-justification, but he is the one who justifies the unrighteous and yet is just. Do for others what you wish God would do for you. Because this is what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. And this is what God has always said. That is, this is the law and the prophets. God has looked at you in all of your shame, your nakedness, just like Adam and Eve, our parents before us. And even in your rejection of him, he has longed for you to love him without shame, without regret, open, honest, pure love, untainted by that part of you that wants to partition off your life so that you only share a part of yourself with him while the rest of you stays in darkness. He's looked at you, guilty on all counts, a convict and repeat offender, and said, not only has he said, justified on the shed blood of my son Jesus Christ, but he's also said, my dear child, you've forgotten the candlesticks, the richness. Now Jesus tells us, love others as God has loved you. For in doing so, you too fulfill the whole law. This is the law of Christian charity, the most genuinely Christian understanding of God's law. This is the law that is never fulfilled. And we will suffer in our pursuit of Christian maturity as the church if we do not learn to obey what we have read this morning, If you will not hear Jesus on this topic, then you will not hear him on anything, because to hear him on anything is to at least hear him on this. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you have not only loved us by creating us, you have not only loved us by putting up with us for so long, you have not only loved us by justifying us when you ought to have left us alone, but you have loved us by adopting us into your family as your sons and daughters, never to be alienated again, whether by something we do or something someone else does. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God in Jesus Christ. I pray for my brothers and sisters here that they would constantly reconsider and reassess and ask themselves, am I really following what James calls the royal law of love contained in the scriptures? Am I really loving my neighbor as myself? Am I really loving God through loving my neighbor? What would I want others to do for me? Lord, I pray that your Spirit would guide your people. Thank you that you do. Thank you that so much of this is purely intuitive to mature Christians, that there are people in this room who have been doing this their entire lives because you have taken hold of them. You have dramatically changed them. And I pray that each of us would have a dramatically changed view of what it means to fulfill the law, that we would not seek to justify ourselves by simply following the letter of the law in the strictest sense, but that we would crave the justification through Christ that is offered to us in the gospel, that we would long for the day when we stand before him and his judgment, and he says, vindicated, justified for all time. Lord, we long for that day. We long for the day when your son Jesus returns. And so prepare us, your people, and may we even now partake in the realities of the new creation as your new covenant people until you come again and then forevermore in the new heavens and the new earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.